want to turn to read from the Word of God, and I didn't look up the page number. So the first person to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, can shout out the number. 148, right? Or 147, depends which colour of Bible you have. Right, okay. Let's read together the Word of God. Luke writes, "Dear Theophilus, in my first book I wrote about all the things that Jesus did and taught from the time he began his work until the day he was taken up to heaven. Before he was taken up, he gave instructions by the power of the Holy Spirit to the men he had chosen as his apostles. For 40 days after his death, he appeared to them many times in ways that proved beyond doubt that he was alive. They saw him and he talked with them about the kingdom of God. When they came together, he gave them this order: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift I told you about, the gift my Father promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When the apostles met together with Jesus, he asked them, 'Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel?' Jesus said to them, 'The times and occasions are set by my Father's own authority, and it is not for you to know when they will be. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' After saying this, he was taken up to heaven as they watched him, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They still had their eyes fixed on the sky, and he went away as he went away. When two men dressed in white suddenly stood beside them and said, 'Galileans, why are you standing there looking up at the sky? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go to heaven.' Then the apostles went back to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is about half a mile away from the city. They entered the city and went up to the room where they were staying. Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Patriot and Judas, son of James. They gathered frequently to pray as a group, together with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word. Be warned, I'm going to ask questions to which I would like answers. You see, I didn't have time to prepare a sermon, so I thought we'd make it a do-it-yourself one. Ask the questions and you share with each other what you think. Am I whistling a wee bit here? Or is it something else? Are we all right? Well, it might not be as bad as that for you. We'll see how. We read Luke's account of the ascension. I mean, I would guess everybody's cottoned on to the idea we're talking about the ascension today, right? We read Luke's account of the ascension, and every time I read Luke and preach from Luke, I always come back to this: that Luke was a historian. Everything that he did, he researched meticulously, and he set things down. He set things so carefully in the fabric of time that there is no doubt that what he was writing was absolute truth. And when you come to stories like Jesus rising up and disappearing into a cloud, then I don't believe for one minute that Luke would have just made that up and stuck it in. That's what happened. Because he sat and he met with Peter and James and all the other disciples, and they told him what happened and he wrote it down. Every detail. This happened 40 days after Easter. 40 days is often in the Bible, it's a shorthand way of saying a kind of long time. But here it's literally 40 days, because it's only a few days, we're told, until Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter. That's next Sunday. So it was 40 days. And here we've got, at the start of the book of Acts, Luke recording this dramatic event of the ascension of Christ. an event which I think today is overshadowed by Easter and Pentecost. Or sometimes we just finish Easter with Jesus rising from the tomb and then we go into something else and we kind of lose sight of what happened afterwards. But the early church saw this as important. As I said, they saw this as exaltation, not just ascension. They taught of Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Ascension was, in fact, an acted declaration of the finality of Jesus' physical time on earth. It was a point when he said, "That's me done all the teaching that I need to do, and now I'm returning to heaven, I'm returning to glory." And it's part of what we declare. When we read the Apostles' Creed, we say what we believe about Jesus. We say that I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come to judge the living and the dead. So what Luke is describing is this dramatic event. And I think the way that he describes it, he builds in all sorts of hope and expectation and anticipation and excitement and reassurance. But he also builds into it commandments, orders, correction, guidance, and even warning. Here's the first question. This is maybe an easy one, if I can make this go the right way. What does CPR stand for? Hands up and shout out the answer. Don't be CPR. I think we're getting somewhere there, yes? Cardiopulmonary resuscitation. That's a great answer. Unfortunately, it's not right. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's not right. Actually, it is right. CPR stands for Commands, Promises, and Rebukes. It took me ages to come up with that. But in this passage, there are two commands, and two promises, and two rebukes. And if we had time, I'd send you all into groups of three or four with your Bibles to go and write them all out and then come back and compare notes. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to shout them out. Leave the rebukes aside at the moment. I want you to see if you can tell me, from the passage, two commands and two promises. And there are no sweeties or any prizes, in case you think it's Easter. Stay in Jerusalem. Yeah, that's a good one, right? An order, a command, right? There was another hand up at the back. The same one, right? Next command, or a promise. I think you were sleeping. Sorry?
To wait.
Well, yes, it was the same thing, but you're coming towards a promise there.
The Holy Spirit.
You've already answered the question. Sorry? Right, the Holy Spirit. So what's that, a promise? Is that a promise or a gift or an order? That's a promise. Anne, was that what you were going to say? Or were you going to give me something else? Right, so we had the promise, we had the order to stay and the promise to wait for the Holy Spirit. Okay. We'll come back for the next two a wee while. He gave them this order, Luke writes. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift I told you about, the gift my Father promised. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, do not leave Jerusalem. Oh, wrong way. Do not leave Jerusalem, he said. The disciples, they had been staying in Jerusalem since Easter, since the Passover, staying in the upper room, and we have a list of all the people who were there. And there must have been more than the people that Luke mentions, because they go on in the next bit of the chapter 1 to introduce another apostle to take the place of Judas. So there must have been quite a crowd in this upper room. It must have been some size of room, in fact. But they were there together. And Jesus had spent 40 days teaching the apostles, we're told, by the power of the Holy Spirit, all about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wanted to be sure that they would pass on correct teaching to others. And also, as Jesus spent time with these men and women, he did so in such a way that they could be left in absolutely no doubt that he was physically alive in his resurrection body. We're even told that he ate with them. He was not a ghost. He was not an apparition. He was solid in his resurrection body. And now they are commanded to remain just a little while longer. Wait in Jerusalem so that God's promise of the Holy Spirit might be poured out on them. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It won't be long now. We heard last week about the promise. Jesus said to the disciples before the crucifixion, over the Last Supper, he said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, who will stay with you forever. He is the Spirit who reveals the truth about God. And now Jesus is saying, remember what I told you about. Remember that promise? Well, it's coming very soon. Soon they were going to have untold strength and untold power. And that's what they were going to need as they continued to bring the news about the kingdom of God to all the people who were willing to open their hearts to it. And there's a lesson in that command there for us as well. Those who would do God's work must wait for the Lord. We must absorb his Spirit. We must allow ourselves to be guided and strengthened and given wisdom by the Holy Spirit. We need to be patient. Wait for the Lord. Understand what he wants us to do. And we should never try to work in our own strength. That way leads to disaster. I read during the week of a story of an old Welsh preacher who was speaking at a meeting in a village hall. And all the villagers were there, gathered. But he wasn't there. So they sent somebody along to knock on the door of the house in which he was staying to ask him to hurry up. So they sent a young girl along and she went, but she heard him having a conversation. So she came back and she said, I didn't disturb him because he was speaking to someone. And they thought, well, who can he be speaking to? Because we're all here. So they went back and they heard him saying, I won't go unless you come with me. And a wise man from the company said, ah, well, that's fine, we'll just wait. He was in prayer and he was saying to the Lord, I will not go to speak to these people unless you send with me the Spirit. I will not go if you will not come with me. And Jesus says, just wait. Don't rush off just yet. So what's the second command? The second command that Jesus gives them. Betty, have you got it?
Yes.
Yes? Yes, you can answer it. Why not? Nobody else is.
Once they have the Holy Spirit, they have to take the message to the ends of the earth.
Well done. I'm glad you're here, Betty. Yes, you will be witnesses for me, he says. You will be witnesses for me, he said. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will be filled with power, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is an imperative. He says, you will be witnesses. They don't have any choice. This is what they've been trained to do. But notice, this command is following the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit which is going to enable their witness. That, and their now unshakable knowledge that Jesus was solidly alive in his resurrection body. That the resurrection really happened. And to this we're going to add their witness about the ascension, what they saw on the ascension day. They would know that the dominion and the authority of the Lord that they served could never be any higher. That's what they were going to find out. Anybody want to tell me what the second promise is? Not you, sir. You. Jesus will come back. Exactly. Well done. Right. You can relax now until you get to the difficult questions. They still had their eyes fixed on the sky when he went away. When two men dressed in white suddenly stood beside them, and they said, "Galileans, why are you standing there looking up at the sky? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you saw him go." Jesus will come back. An encounter with angels. Two things to notice about this encounter with angels. For the first time, there's no surprise. Right? The angels just appear suddenly. I mean, they don't have to say the immortal words, "Don't be afraid." They're probably a wee bit nonplussed that they had to actually tap them on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me." These disciples maybe were just so gobsmacked by what they had just seen that they were just totally immune to any other surprise. Or perhaps they'd been around Jesus for so long that a couple of angels, something could just take in their stride. But something else, the angels said, they addressed them as Galileans. A reminder that they are rather rough, uncultured, non-establishment. Not the sort of people who you would expect to be going out preaching the kingdom of heaven. It's always amazing the people that God will choose to do his work. I'm always amazed that he chose me. None of us should feel in any way ineligible. Nor should we look at others and say, "Don't think they are eligible to be doing this." As we heard earlier on, some of us were at the Church Without Walls National Gathering yesterday. And I went to a seminar led by Adrian Plass. And the subject that he was talking about was being inadequate for God. To give the full title is How to Be an Inadequate Pillock for God. That's what he said. He said, "You maybe think you're not very good and you're really not doing a very good job." He said, "Well, look, most of the other people are probably thinking the same thing." He said, "And if they're not, they shouldn't be doing it." Humility in all things. Understanding that we only work in the power of the Spirit, that we only work in the power, in God's power, and not in our own power. So if you feel inadequate, you're probably heading in the right direction. It keeps you sharp. But as I said, these disciples were gobsmacked. Gobsmacked by what they had just seen happen. Jesus, in his solid resurrection body, had just risen into the air and disappeared into a cloud. And if you look at what we read to the children from the end of Luke's gospel, this was a passive event on the part of Jesus. He had his hands raised in blessing. He could easily have just been saying, "Hey, look, no hands. It's not me that's doing this." Jesus was raised up. He did not raise himself up. The power of God raised him up, exalted him to the highest place. God so often works in signs and in symbols. The way Jesus worked when he was on earth, as he did his teaching. He would take an Old Testament prophecy from Scripture, or a vision from Scripture, and he would say, look, it's fulfilled in me, Jesus would say. He took what Ezekiel had written about the Good Shepherd, and he said, I am the Good Shepherd. He so often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And he took that from Daniel. When Jesus spoke often about the end times, about what was going to happen at the end of the new age, one of the things he said was, then the Son of Man will appear, coming in a cloud with great power and glory. And if you look back to what Daniel wrote about his vision, he said, In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The disciples could be, I'm sure they must have been familiar with this vision from Daniel. It must have been one of the things that Jesus taught them. But now they were seeing it fulfilled. They were seeing it from an earthbound perspective. You remember the picture of the ceiling and the cloud and the feet disappearing? Well, that was their view. They saw Jesus disappearing up into the cloud. But they knew what was going on because they had seen it now fulfilled and they'd read it in Scripture. It was there. It was happening before their eyes. You see, clouds were often symbolic of the glory of God. So what we had here was the symbolism pointing to Jesus entering into the glory of God. Jesus being exalted. And the response was, they worshipped him. And they went back to Jerusalem filled with great joy. And the angels said he would come back in the same way that they'd seen him go. There's really no doubt that the disciples recognized the significance of what had happened. Now everything began to fall into place. Obviously, they were filled with joy because they could see it falling into place. There was none of the confusion and the fear and the doubt that surrounded them after the resurrection. That had all been swept away. They had been taught and schooled by Jesus, and now Jesus put the final full stop on his teaching by saying, look in Daniel and look what's happening here. This is real. And now we come to the rebukes. Anybody tell me a rebuke? Here's Anne, desperate to answer. Verse 7, what does verse 7 say? Well, let me read verse 7 and verse 8, and then we'll come back so we can spot the next rebuke. Jesus said to them, "The times and the occasions are set by my Father's own authority. And it is not for you to know when they will be. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be filled with power, and you will be my witnesses. You will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In verse 6, the disciples asked Jesus. They said to him, "Lord, will you at this time give the kingdom back to Israel?" At this time, as that is when the Holy Spirit's poured out, Jesus' heart must have sank. After all that he had done, all the Holy Spirit-inspired teaching, they still hadn't fully grasped this concept of the kingdom of God, nor had they fully grasped the concept of God's timing. The first rebuke is quite clear. It's there. It's not for you to know. It's not for us to know. It's not for us to know or even question God's timing. We just have to trust him and to work with him. We can make all sorts of plans and we can look way ahead onto the horizon of our lives, but unless what we are planning fits with what God intends, all our planning will be to no avail. James wrote, "Now listen to me. You that say, today or tomorrow we will travel to a certain city where we will stay a year and go into business and make a lot of money. You don't even know what your life tomorrow will be. What you should say is this: if the Lord is willing, we will live and we will do this or we will do that." But even more important about this question of timing is what Jesus taught about his return. Remember that he told many parables about the Son of Man, or about his return. And he wrote in Matthew, he said, "You also must always be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you are not expecting him." Who then is faithful? Who then is a faithful and a wise servant? It is the one that his master has placed in charge of the other servants to give them their food at the proper time. How happy that servant is if his master finds him doing this when he comes home. I was a bit distracted when I was writing my sermon because Rangers were playing and I had to watch at least the penalty shootout to see that they got through to the final. But you know, one thing I noticed, I knew a long ago, but it reminded me of, the Rangers crest, they have a motto. A motto is one word. It just says, ready. Ready. And this is all about being ready. We shouldn't try to second guess or predict. We should just get on with what we've been given to do, but also be ready. The second rebuke. Going to have to tell you or something, Ewan. It's a good answer, but it's not. Why are you standing there looking up? Why you're not going? Well, maybe I can maybe bring that in. Anybody else want to go before I just tell you what it is? Oh, I'm so glad you're here, Julie. There you are. You must have been at the National Gathering yesterday. You will be witnesses for me to the ends of the earth. That's what he said. The disciples are still thinking in terms of Israel. They were still thinking, they're still anchored in their thinking in Jerusalem and in Judaism. And Jesus teaching about the kingdom of heaven being open to all, it just seems to have gone over their head. And Jesus corrects them and he says, "You will be witnesses for me in Samaria," don't want to go to Samaria, "in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." There is no place for racism or prejudice or limited horizons in the Christian life. We were talking yesterday all about church without walls. And it's not just walls of bricks and mortar or stone. It's the walls that we put up around about our faith and around about ourselves that says, "I'm not going to go to that place because that place is not a place I would feel comfortable. Or these people are not people I think I like the smell of. Or these people I don't think I like the look of." It's not you. There is absolutely no place for racism or prejudice or limited horizons. In the Christian life, there is nowhere and no one to whom we should not be willing to go. Nowhere and no one that we should not be willing to take the good news of Jesus Christ to. The ends of the earth was the target set by Jesus, and that remains the target for us today. We must never become so interested in our own affairs that we have no concern for others. We must never become so engrossed in the business of running this church, this building, that this becomes an end in itself. We must never lose sight of the bigger picture. We must always be looking out. Jesus commands, and we are bound to obey. Jesus rebukes, and we should take notice. But Jesus promises. He promises power to follow him and to do what he commands us to do, to go where he will lead us. But he promises more than anything else that he will return and take us up to glory. He showed this to the disciples. He let them see it happen before their eyes. And he will come in the clouds and he will take us up to glory. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading and preaching of his word.